Good morning, Carmel. It is a joy to see you. I want you to come away with me to a Greyhound bus that was traveling north and south, east and west from Thursday to Saturday that my son and I were on over the weekend. My son's 26, lives in Houston, but we try to do a trip once a year, a father-son trip. We've been doing that a long time and just a variety of things. And so this year we went with Steve May, who lives here in Charlotte, and some of you know Steve, and with his ministry called Lead with Character, and it's a Civil War history trip that's driven by gospel influence and gospel story that's embedded in that. And also half of it is just biblical men, biblical leadership for men. So it was a fantastic time. So I'm sitting in the back. We had the back row the whole time. It was just like church. Everybody got on the bus at 6 o'clock Thursday morning, kept the same seat the whole trip. Nobody moved. And so I was looking out the window, and something felt odd. And it struck me after a moment that I was looking down, and at best, almost up eye to eye with truck drivers. And my whole life of driving, you know, I don't, if you have a big old Suburban and you're high, you're still looking up at those guys and gals. And so it was just kind of cool, and something happened to me while I was watching, because if you're like me, don't take offense if you're a truck driver, but in my life, you can't see you. And so truck drivers seem like these faceless robots that are driving the giant tons of steel. And they're just these things that get in your way, right? And they're in the passing lane going uphill. And you're like, move. And so they don't have life. They're just trucks driven by robots. But as I sat there, I was like, you know, what's up? You know, there's 30, 40% of them were female. There were older drivers. There were younger drivers. There was every ethnicity. They had cool headsets on like this, but they were bigger and black, you know, and some of them had TV screens, and it's kind of scary. computers, but they were just so calm and human. And people. So I kind of feel like I had a little moment where I'm going to be kinder to truck drivers because I saw them for who they are, the Imago Dei driving the steel. It was all because of perspective. It was all perspective because I couldn't see them before for the last 52 years. And just seeing them changed everything, the downward view versus the upward view with no view. Same thing happened back here in the baptistry just now. When I walked out, the Smith's grandson was baptized, and mom's holding the phone, and there's somebody on it. I'm like, well, who's that? And they went, oh, that's, I forgot what she calls him, or they call, y'all call him, but it was his great-grandfather watching his baptism live from Holly Springs, South Carolina. And I was like, well, hey, it's like, this is cool. You know, you had a perspective. I had a perspective in the water. Paw from South Carolina was watching, had a different perspective. And Daniel is a book where we need good perspective, because as Revelation is to the New Testament, so Daniel is to the Old. It's full of images and dreams and crazy creatures and statues and so much truth and much symbolism. And I will confess that in Route 66, this has been the most challenging week to simplify a book, in my opinion, that is worthy of a multi-week series. And maybe someday we'll do that. But I have 28 minutes left to fly high over the grand book of Daniel. And so I want to show you how embedded Daniel is into our culture and our common vernacular in ways that we don't even realize. Have you ever said, man, that guy, he's in the fire, he's been thrown in the furnace. He's in the fiery furnace. Have you ever said, well, that lady, she's in the lion's den, big time. Or if you've been in a situation, you're like, well, the writing's on the wall, and we know what to do. Well, all three of those are grand stories from the book of Daniel. They're all illustrations. And if you're like me and you've raised children, you've read those stories 1,000 times. The two faves of our current little one at home is David and Goliath and Daniel in the Lion's Den. But when you read those from a children's Bible, It's easy to begin to look at Scripture through the eyes of a children's Bible, which can be, not always, but can be a moralism, a therapeutic gospel, a look for the moral of the story, a look for the good hero in the story. But I'll tell you that even though Daniel is one of the rare guys in Scripture that nothing negative is said about him, he is still a fallen man, and his messages, his prophecies, were still pointing us that direction. You know, like everybody else, they're all moving us down the timeline to see the Savior and Christ himself. And so this is my favorite image that is that I could find of Daniel in the lion's den. And the reason I like it so much is it's non-cartoonish, for one thing, and it's, he would have been about 80 when he was thrown in the lion's den. And if there is ever a picture of shalom, of peace. I mean, look at that. I mean, it's just like, whatever. But my favorite part of this, next to his shalom, is the imagery of this. And my favorite line is this one. It's just like, I am so hungry, I want to just kill you. He just wants to pounce, but I can't. This one just looks lost, right? But this guy's ready for some supper. But they're all shielded in that moment by an 80-year-old man. We're going to start the story today when he's 15. And if you're a teenager in the room and you've questioned whether or not your life can have kingdom impact, listen. And if you're 80 or beyond and you've wondered if your life still has impact, please listen. And for everybody in between, if you've considered, can my life have kingdom impact? Listen, listen, listen. So here's your memory peg for the day. There's Mr. Daniel. And not only has he got some serious shalom going on, he's sleeping. And he's using this guy as a pillow. And so if this weren't here, I would be disappointed in the first cartoon of the series. Because what is this? It's a dream. And so this cartoon reminds us that Daniel, yeah, was in the lion's den, but there were lots of dreams and visions in the book as well, that there were a lot of those in play. And I love this imagery to reinforce. We're not jumping. We don't have lamb jumping. We've got lion jumping. So you see that? Lion's den, dreams and visions. And so here's your big picture of the book. It's very clean. And as far as literature goes, chapters 1 through 6 are all of the stories of Daniel and his friends. I started to call it the adventures of Daniel and his friends, but it's just Daniel and his friends. And then the second half is all about visions and dreams. And if from a literature perspective, the first half is narrative, mainly. And the second half is prophetic, mainly. And I just want you to see this clean break, this big picture of that, and don't worry about that guy just yet. So, how many of you were not here last week? Raise your hand. This is not punishment because you could be a guest for all I know. Wave your hand like this. Okay, a bunch of you. So, here's what's going on. We are going through Route 66, and as we move through the section called the Major Prophets, this guy, Daniel, is the last of the 5 major prophets. So, we shift gears next week to the 12 minors. And if you remember, in God's beautiful symmetry, and for if you weren't here, When we were in Ezra and Nehemiah weeks and weeks ago, we saw that after the exile, which is all about today, they got to come home in those 3 waves. 3 dudes brought them back. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah brought them back. We learned last week that in God's symmetry, they left in 3 waves. And in 605, the first wave happened with all the nobles and the high-ranking officials and a guy named Daniel. And then another wave later, 8 years later, when they came back, took 10,000 more, and they took Ezekiel. And then a third wave where they came and took the rest. And so Jeremiah, if you remember, who wrote Jeremiah and Lamentation, he was speaking from Jerusalem. Ezekiel last week was up there in exile, right, speaking. And Daniel is as well. He's 15 years old when he goes. He's going to spend his whole life there. And he's going to... His ministry, he has such favor. Christy and I have talked for years how we marvel at the favor that God gave him And we've prayed that for our own family, our kids, and for other friends and people throughout our life. Lord, would you give them favor as you gave Daniel favor? Not so that they can have the perks of favor, but that the kingdom would expand because of that favor, that they'd have influence because of that favor. It's kind of like Billy Graham. When you consider a man who not only preached to the stadiums of thousands and thousands of people, but he had an audience with a very small group of people called one, of president after president after president. And when you look at those photographs, and I'll challenge you from now on, when you see an old photograph of Mr. Graham with any of the presidents that he knew, just think Daniel. Because you know he was praying for them, and you know he was giving counsel to those men and investing into them. So Daniel has four: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. So he's got four men. So the whole 70 years of exile, God's just blessing him and blessing him. So here's your big thought to take home with you that will cover the message today. It is this: God is sovereign over all of history, and my hood, and my heart. Let me unpack that. Repeat, rather. God is sovereign over all of history, over my hood, and my heart. That is a different creative way of saying this. We have made a commitment to make disciples of those nearest our neighbors' hood and the nations. And until you get the arch over life that God is sovereign and providential over everything from all of history to my hood and my home or heart, you won't have the courage, you won't have the bravery to step into the what of making disciples in those environments. So it's super important for us to look up first to the sovereignty of God and rest in that to be able to step into and look down into, look forward into whatever God's calling us to. So let's go to chapter 1, verse 1, and just out of the gate, let's just see how the sovereignty of God really plays out. And it's a beautiful start to the book. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, so here's our first king, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, little g, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, I want you to see the sovereignty of God that gave these young guys, because remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel are kids. They're teenagers. And they're about to man up and do some amazing things that a lot of grown men would not do. And I think it starts right here. Verse 1, verse 2, when it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the city. Notice how that word is spelled. If you have an NIV, it'll be all capitals. But I think all the other translations, including mine of ESV, has capital L and then little O-R-D. If it's all capitals, it represents the Hebrew name for God of Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God. You all know there's multiple names and titles for God, and they relate different pieces of his character to people. So if I introduce myself to someone as a father or a husband or a pastor, I'm revealing something about who I am through the name or that title. But he doesn't use that. And so to writing to a group in exile where life doesn't make sense, he chooses through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to use a different word for Lord, which is Adonai. And in that word Adonai, it means, and they know that it means, owner, ruler, and get this, sovereign one. So the reader of Daniel's prophecy sees Adonai, the sovereign one. So none of this that's happening is happening by accident. It's happening under the banner of a God who sees all, knows all, and is in charge. Even when life doesn't make sense, even when it hurts, that I can trust him to get through it. And so it says in verse 2, and the Lord at Adonai gave, your Bible may say delivered, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So get, you can't miss this. Nebuchadnezzar's awesome army did not take Jerusalem. God let him take Jerusalem. He delivered it on a platter. He gave it to him. And when we start out of the gate here, we see, oh my goodness, this is God's story. So they give Daniel a new name, Belteshazzar, which means may Bel protect him. We used to have a dog named Bel, so it always makes me laugh to say that. B-E-L, may Bel protect him. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it was Adonai or Bel who protected Daniel throughout his life? They might have spoken as pagan people this blessing, but it was Adonai who protected him. It was the Most High God who gives kingdoms and takes kingdoms that protected him. Now, what's interesting, and I failed to share this in the first service, is the Old Testament, very small percentage of the Old Testament is written in a language other than Hebrew. You know, New Testament is Koine Greek, Old Testament's Hebrew. There's a tiny bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament, and most of it is here. And it's interesting to note that because chapter 1 is in Hebrew, chapter 2 to 7 is Aramaic, and chapters 8 to 12 is back to Hebrew, so it's kind of bracketed. And it was the common language, kind of like Koine Greek was the common language later. So in that area, this Aramaic was common. And what's interesting that Daniel would choose to use both languages is his prophecies are speaking to and relating to and impacting the Gentile nations and Israel. And so I think he's bringing about a measure of, you need to listen to this and you need to listen to this. Both of you. I'm going to give it to you in your own language, and I want you to hear. And when they would read it later, they would recognize, you know, this isn't just that thing for those Jewish folks in Hebrew, but this impacts me. Notice in verse 2 where it goes on to say that they brought them then these vessels to the land of Shinar. Shinar is in the basin of the Tigris-Euphrates River. It's where Genesis 11 goes down with the Tower of Babel. Remember the story when they try to build the tower and they're going to try to make their way to God? It was all about, you know, it's a symbol of man trying to be good enough to ascend to the heavens and just the futility of that and how God shut that down and dispersed the nations and gave us all different tongues at that time. And so in that place, they take these sacred vessels from the temple and they have a party with them later. And we'll look at that in a moment. But I want you to see that, feel that, sense that. And I want you to see the courage of a bunch of teenage boys when they say, this is what you're going to eat, chapter 1. And they're like, can't do it. Not because I like, it's not a situation like they're into, like, we do Mexican food, we don't do Italian food. That's not what's in play. They're not just being that. Deuteronomy 14 and other places reveal to them as Hebrews of a clean food and an unclean food. It was a different time, a different era, but for them it was a big deal in that moment, and they were like, we can't eat that. And so they didn't, and God blessed them in that obedience. And we're going to look how the story will continue to repeat itself through Daniel, that the faithfulness and the courage and the bravery of different people has a ripple effect that impacts others. And that it's because these men understand this, that God is sovereign over all of history, my hood and my heart, my home. And so we see that unfold in chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and this statue. So let me show you this real quickly just to give some image to it. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and the stone that represents the rock of Christ, and the different kingdoms. This in chapter 2, and then Daniel's in chapter 7 and 8, give credence that this was a prophet to be believed. Because what he's doing here is he's showing ahead of time the succession of kingdoms that will rise and fall. And so we have the pleasure of looking backwards and to go, yeah, Babylonia fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. which fell to the Alexander Greats of Greece, which fell to this Rome and a divided Rome, which this iron and clay here represents the separation at the end, the weakness of the kingdom, to which Christ, who has shattered it, would be an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. And there's this powerful imagery, and you go, okay, this guy, like, knocking it out of the park. I want to give you another chart here. It's way too much to copy at the moment. But what I want to do is to tell you, this is chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is chapter 7, which is Daniel's, where he sees this fantastic creature that is lion, bear, leopard, beast, and son of man. These all represent the same nations. So it's still Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, walking our way down. And if I could, I didn't put it on here, in chapter 8, when he has the vision of the ram and the goat, he focuses on these two, of Persia and Greece. And so when you look at that and you understand that and you recognize the authenticity and the accuracy with which Daniel prophesied, everything else in the book, you go, all right, I'm all in. I'm listening. I'm convinced. This guy is a believable prophet. And so when we see that statue shared and you know, Daniel's response is priceless, and it's faithful, it's brave. And we move into chapter 3 when we see the image of the statue that's built, 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. Hey, everybody, just bow down and worship me. And they're like, that's not going to happen. We're just not going to do that. And so you know the children's story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into a fiery furnace, and they're spared. And they see one who appears as the Son of Man, who most believe to be the pre-incarnate Christ who was there with them. And they're spared. And it starts to mess with and speak to Nebuchadnezzar. And then when you move into chapter 4, I told you this is a flyby. So in chapter 4, there is this second dream where he dreams of a tall tree that's cut to a stump. And that's leveled. And when Daniel interprets the dream for him and says, you know, this is you. And I want you to listen in chapter 4 to what it says here. When it says that Daniel shows the king how the dream applied to him. And that Nebuchadnezzar was the great tree that would be cut down. And he would behave like a beast in the field for 7 years. And 1 year after, for 7 years, he behaved like an animal until his sanity returned. Verse 33 goes on to say that he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. We need to understand the gravity of what just happened and the recognition that God will share his glory with no one. I mean, this was Nebuchadnezzar. Big, bad, strong Nebuchadnezzar became an animal through his insanity for 7 years. Put that in perspective. That's a long time. And it says then, after that 7 years, eventually, Nebuchadnezzar says, I praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all of his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. You think? This is a guy who's been like this for 7 years, and all of a sudden it's this, praise God, he is able to humble man. Wouldn't it be nice to not have to get to that position to find a place of humility in your own life? And we see through these fantastic images and dreams how God is speaking the story to us that he is sovereign over all of history, my hood, and my home. When you turn on the news now and you see nations that are run by crazy dictators like North Korea or other nations that are dictatorial or oppressive in nature all over the world, and you see our own nation, have you ever considered, unless the Lord comes back first, we will be a circle on a timeline in a history book that some culture will study later? Because you know the Romans thought, well, we're always going to be Rome. We'll always be on top. We'll always win. At some point in human history, we're going to be a part of the story. And so we can find hope and courage and bravery now in this life and for the life to come later because we know who's in charge. He gives kingdoms to man and he takes kingdoms away from man. So it takes the fear away. It takes the unknown away. We begin to understand in chapter 5 when there's handwriting on the wall. Now we have Belshazzar in charge. He takes those vessels that were from the sacred worship of Yahweh and has a feast with them. Chapter 5, 26. In the course of an enormous feast called, he calls for the sacred vessels captured from the temple in Jerusalem. And with them, the Babylonians toasted the gods. Little g. Toasted the gods. It'd be like somebody stealing our communion plates and taking them to a satanic ritual on a Friday night here in Charlotte where they're going to sacrifice a dog or a cat in some kind of creepy evil worship. And they're going to use our communion plates. How would you feel? That's what happened to them. And it says it came in the form of words written on the wall by hand. Interpreted for the king as words of judgment. And that night, Belshazzar died. And Daniel, before that death, interpreted them as these words, men, men, tekel, parson, as your kingdom has been found wanting, ending, and has been given up and divided. Ancient historians show us that Cyrus's army diverted the river, the Euphrates River, that flowed to and under the wall of Jerusalem and then through it, you know. And when they diverted it, it dried. So they walked in untouched through the diverted river for the destruction. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar's army was so awesome? Had like flamethrowers and stuff? Why? Because verse 2 says in chapter 1 that God, that Adonai, Sovereign One, gave them to him. Do not be afraid when you watch Fox News. Do not be afraid when you watch CNN. Do not be afraid when you read whatever paper you read, because there is a sovereign king of the universe who is calling the shots. And even when it looks terrifying, as it did to them, we know whom we worship. He's not surprised. He's not dismayed. He's not overwhelmed. He's not having a council of three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What are we going to do? We need a plan B. None of that's happening. It is unfolding as he has ordained and set in place. And so when we get to chapter 7 with Daniel in the lion's den, let's read together in chapter 6, verse 7 this. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. And when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. And he got on his knees three times a day and he prayed and he gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. This is an amazing story of bravery that was a gift of God's shalom, that was a gift of an understanding of God's sovereignty. Because when that goes down, that's who we're looking at. Something like that when he's about 80-ish years old. And it struck me this week as I pondered that story. I thought, you know, he's doing what's custom for Jewish culture. He's praying toward Jerusalem three times a day, morning, evening, and night, all that. But with the windows open to where they can see him. And he knows they're going to see him, but he doesn't care. And when he steps into that moment, and as he's thrown into the lion's den, there is such a supernatural peace. And I have to think it's not because he just knew that he knew that he knew that everything would be rosy. He just knew that he knew that he knew that God was sovereign. And whatever comes to pass, it's going to be okay. And this is what struck me this week, to ask, is your faith as an older person, I'll let you figure that out, okay? Do you consider yourself older? I'm over 50, so I call myself older now, I guess. Do you, over 50 people, consider that your faith is stronger than it was when you were 15? It should be, but it's not always so. Because you see, Daniel is 15, and his buddies who are saying, we're not going to eat that, and he's got the bravery, and you go, well, that's just the bravado of a kid. Well, I think it's the wisdom and the anointing of God on them as they went into Nebuchadnezzar's special training force that he was wise beyond his years. But he was a kid. It was awesome. But then that's awesome. Because the older we get, the more catalog of memories we should have when God walked with us through tragedy and triumph and everything in between. And you look back and you go, God has been faithful to me. I didn't always get what I asked for. It wasn't always perfect. It wasn't always rosy. But man, he was faithful because he gave me him. He gave me himself. He was enough in that dark night of soul. He was enough when I screamed and shook a fist at the top of the ceiling in anguish or frustration or impatience. So Daniel is not a hero in the sense that there are no heroes in the scripture, because all creatures in the Old Testament and the New were fallen creatures who needed a Messiah. But he was an amazing example in these moments. Because I know a lot of grown men who might have walked into that and wet his pants. Right? You go in there and just go, okay, I'm spending the night with 12 lions. I'm dead. And as we think about the cost of the gospel, the cost of discipleship, and what you consider that to be, there is a persecuted church in America as we rise and fall for our bedtimes and awakenings. Every day, people are dying for their faith. What would you do for your faith? People today will die for being a Christian. Today. What would you do if somebody pointed the gun at you and said, deny Christ now? Which I think would be easier than that. That looks like a much worse death to me than a bullet through the heart, which would be quick. That would be long and slow and awful. And you see the shalom in the story that's resting on him and that drawing of just the Most High God gives kingdoms to man and he takes them away. And if that is true on the macro, it is true on the micro. Right? He's got me in death or in life, all of those things. The effects of faithfulness ripple through time. And so the example that Daniel gives us is to consider, am I being faithful in those little and big things? We tend to look at the large. Let's just look at the small, the tiny things. Christian and I spoke for a few years at a marriage retreat years ago for First Baptist Houston. It was a young marriage retreat. And we would take a bucket of rocks. And I intentionally would find small rocks, not pebbles, but close. I didn't get big rocks if I could. And I would ask each couple to go out to the lake at some point during the weekend when it was calm and throw one of those smaller rocks into the water. And I said, you would be amazed how far a ripple will go in a still body of water with a small rock. And I said, that represents the legacy of your life and your family. And a lot of times we go, I'm not a big rock guy. It doesn't matter. Big rocks and small rocks and medium rocks, they all leave ripples. And some small rocks may actually leave better ripples than the big ones because of the bravery and the courage that you would have to say, I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to bow down and worship that. I am going to do this. And friends, our culture is moving more and more to this. We're going to have opportunity. We're going to have opportunity to say, I'm going to live this way, and it might cost me. But I'm going to live this way. There's not time to finish the book. It merits a whole series, but let me just do a quick flyby. Chapter 8 is his vision of the ram and the goat, which is Persia and Greece. Chapter 9 is the amazing prayer that he prays and the whole thing about the 70 weeks and the arrival of Messiah. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are about the kings of the north and the south and the end of time, and it's 10:35. But I am going to tell you this one thing. Chapter 12, verse 2, gives us the clearest doctrine of the resurrection in the entire Old Testament. And this is important. Chapter 12, verse 2 says this: many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It is the clearest, most direct doctrinal statement in all of the Old Testament to the resurrection that would come because of Christ. And because of Christ, the scripture says, we are the first fruits of his resurrection. In other words, because he rose from the dead, so shall we. So for them and us, this book speaks about all of these kingdoms coming and going, all of these dreams and images, all of these amazing stories. And there's this little tease at the end that says there is a resurrection to come. And this is what's interesting, and the plane is landing now. Daniel's name means God is judge. And if you ask the average person who's not a Christian, how do you see God? Many of them will say, I see him as a judge with a bat. Don't do wrong. He's going to catch me doing wrong. And because of the life of Christ and his sacrifice where he took our sin, God judged him. He was the atonement for our sin, our redemption in him, the penalty paid for us because of him. And all of that, resurrection and an ascension and a Savior who sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us now. Daniel's letter is awesome because he shows us that God is sovereign over all of history, my hood and my heart, my home, and that I have nothing to fear because of the gospel. Not just that he's in charge, but because of the gospel that's embedded in his name. God is judge. He judged your sin. You're forgiven. And if you've never been forgiven, right now is a good time. Maybe from a book that's 2,500 years old, the gospel made sense to you. And that you would confess your sin as we pray now in a moment. And that you would say, Father, I get it. In some weird way from Daniel, I get the gospel. And I want to confess my sins to you. So let's pray now. Father, we ask as we give our offerings to you that you would make much of yourself with them. Would you build your kingdom? Would you expand the gospel kingdom here to our neighbors and to the nations because of what we give now? We worship because of you. And Father, I pray with my friends who are in Christ, would you give them much, much shalom because you're in charge. May the eyes be open in our hearts, in our minds to see that. And may the gospel that is embedded in this book and the hope of a resurrection to come speak to any friend in this room who is yet to confess sin, who would do so now. Father, forgive me of my sin. I want to be born again. I want to be forgiven. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I confess Jesus is Lord. And Father, we thank you. When that happens, someone's made anew, that they go from dead to living. And Father, Scott sings, even if, may this be the cry of our heart, that no matter what happens in life, even if this, even if that, you are good. In Jesus' name. Mm-hmm.